You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Our culture, and nearly every culture throughout history, values strength. We will do almost anything to appear strong, capable, beautiful, successful, worthy of admiration. We rigorously exercise our bodies. We go to great lengths to stop the effects of aging. We climb the corporate ladder, oftentimes with cutthroat intensity. We spend a great amount of time and energy seeking to cover up our flaws and our weaknesses. Most of us painstakingly avoid accepting help from others. We all want to be strong. We want to be more successful, more beautiful, to have more money, more influence at work, a better house, a better car, more successful kids. And we import this value into the church as well. We equate earthly measures of success with church health. We tend to think that if the sanctuary is full and the budget is large, then God must be blessing that church. We elevate celebrity pastors by consuming their sermons and buying their books. Outwardly, we speak with a mild level of disdain toward the megachurch, but inwardly, secretly, we covet their resources and their influence. Whether it's our personal lives or church life, we are obsessed with strength. But as we're going to see in our passage today, God has a much different value structure. We have been preaching through the letters to the seven churches of Revelation the past 2 months. These letters are from the Lord Jesus himself, and they are written to seven historical churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century. But these letters aren't just meant for those seven churches. They are written for all churches at all times. We come today to the sixth of Jesus' letters, which was written to the church in Philadelphia. This is a church that Jesus himself describes as having little power. Now, that might mean that this was an unusually small congregation, or it could have meant that its membership was comprised largely of folks from the lower classes of society who had little influence in the city. But whatever the case, the point is, this is a weak and vulnerable church. And yet, out of all of these seven churches, it is the church in Philadelphia that is held up as the church that is loved by Christ. If you look at all of the churches and the letters together, one thing that stands out is that the two churches that receive no praise, zero praise, Sardis and Laodicea, are the two churches that on the surface, they appear to be the most impressive. They got the most going for them. And conversely, the two churches that receive no rebuke from Jesus, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're the two churches that appear to be the most weak and unremarkable. According to Jesus, the weakest churches are the ones with the most strength. It's a striking reversal. As we look at this letter together this morning, I want us to consider two things that it reveals to us about the nature of true strength. We are going to look at the source of strength, and we're going to look at the means of strength. The source and the means. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. It's page 966 in the Black Pew Bibles right in front of you, and so you can use one of those if you want. But go ahead and open up your Bibles. Revelation chapter 3. Look with me at verse 7. Again, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." You'll remember that with each of these letters, Jesus introduces himself in a way that is relevant to the people that he is speaking. And to this church in Philadelphia, he identifies himself as the Holy One. That means that he's set apart, he's distinct. There is no one else in all of creation that is like him. He's unique in every way. Then he says that he's the true one. Right? That means that everything that Jesus says is true. You can take it to the bank. It means that everything about Jesus lines up with reality. It means that Jesus Christ is truth itself. Lastly, to this church, Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the key of David. A key it indicates that someone is, they're in a position of honor. Right? Think about someone being given a key to the city. It's not a real key, it's a symbolic key. Someone being given a key to the city, it means that they're considered welcomed and esteemed in that place. A key also signifies control or authority. The one who has the keys is in a position of power. Do you know who the most powerful person in this sanctuary is? It's Sean Miller. It's Sean because Sean has the special blue key that opens up the front door of the sanctuary. Right, Sean is the one with the power. He grants access to all of us here so that we can gather each and every Sunday for worship. Specifically, it says that Christ has the key of David, and this is a reference to Isaiah 22. Through the prophet Isaiah, God declares that a man named Eliakim is going to be installed into the office of royal steward. Right, he was clothed with a robe, he was fashioned with a royal sash, and he was given great authority within the kingdom of Hezekiah. So listen to the words of Isaiah 22. "And I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the same language we have here in Revelation 3. Eliakim was to be the king, to be the head of King Hezekiah's household. Right, maybe the best way to understand this is that he was to be the chief of staff. And what this meant is that no one is going to have access to the king except through Eliakim. Right, no one is going to have an audience with the king unless they go through Eliakim. Now, why am I telling you this? Why is this important? Why does Jesus reference this story of Eliakim in Revelation 3? Well, it's because Eliakim is a type of Christ. When we say that someone is a type of Christ, we're saying that a person in the Old Testament behaves in a way that corresponds to Jesus' character and his actions in the New Testament. And so Eliakim is a type of Christ in that the authority and the power that Eliakim had serves as a pointer to the supreme authority that the Messiah will have. In this letter to Philadelphia, Jesus uses several times this image of an open door, which is a reference to entrance into God's eternal kingdom. And so you see, what it's saying is that where Eliakim had authority to let people into King Hezekiah's presence, Jesus has the authority to let people into the very presence of God. Right? Jesus holds the keys of salvation. This was extremely relevant for the church in Philadelphia because these believers were experiencing significant persecution at the hands of some in the local Jewish community. The early Christians, particularly those of Jewish heritage, they would gather regularly in the synagogues for worship. But apparently, many of the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they considered the Christians to not be a part of the true people of God. And so they were barring the Christians from taking part in the worship in the synagogue. They were barring the doors of the synagogue. And in shutting the literal doors of the synagogue, they were claiming that the doors of God's eternal kingdom were also shut to the Christians. And you have to wonder, for this weak church with little power, like after repeated rejection by the Jews, if maybe some doubt began to creep in, right? Like maybe we got it all wrong. Maybe the Jews are right about us. Like, is this really worth it? Where do you turn when doubt comes? Where do you turn when you are feeling weak and helpless? When anxiety and depression overwhelm you? Where do you look when life just isn't turning out like you thought it would? When you feel helpless to change your circumstances? Where do you turn when people reject you, when you feel overlooked and forgotten? There's only one place to look: to the risen Christ. He is the Holy One. There's no one like him. He's the true one. You can depend on him. What he says is true, and what he promises will come true. And this holy and true one rules over God's kingdom with supreme authority. And he exercises that authority by giving strength to those who come to him in weakness. Look at what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 8. He says, "I know your works." Right? Like, I know you. I know what you're going through. I know that you're weak. I know that you have little strength. I know you. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus Christ is the strong one. And we receive strength by looking to the one true God. Looking to the one true God and knowing that we are in right standing before him because of Jesus. If you trust in Christ, then he has opened the doors of the kingdom to you, and no one can shut you out. There is no more powerful reality in the universe than that. The source of true strength is Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered through his life, death, and resurrection. All right, and so how do we walk in that strength? That's what I want to consider next, the means of true strength. And we see this by looking at what it is that Jesus commends about the church in Philadelphia. And so look with me at the second half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8. Jesus says, "I know that you have but little power." Right? And so if rejection by the Jews wasn't enough, the church in Philadelphia had little power. Right? In the Greek, that word is micros. Right? They had micro power. They were small, weak, powerless. They had little influence in their world. "And yet," declares Jesus, "you have kept my word and have not denied my name." While the church in Philadelphia may not have had the reputation and the influence like a larger church like Sardis, while they were not a prosperous church like the one in Laodicea that we'll look at next week. And while they were not led by one of the celebrity pastors of their day, Peter, James, John, they are only one of two churches to receive an unblemished report from the Lord Jesus. He has no rebuke for this church. In fact, Jesus says in verse 9 that others are going to come down and they are going to bow before this weak church. Why? Because they have kept God's word and they have not denied his name. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little underwhelming, doesn't it? Like, if I'm honest, I long for a little bit more flash here in this commendation from Jesus. I want to hear about their evangelistic efforts and how many people they have won for Christ. I want to hear about their discipleship program and how they are training and sending people all over Asia Minor for the advancement of the gospel. I want to hear about their mercy ministry, right? Their radical sacrificial living. But that's not what we get. Rather, Jesus commends them for keeping his word and not denying his name. In other words, Jesus praises them for their enduring faithfulness. The church in Philadelphia teaches us that what pleases Jesus, it's not the size of our congregation, it's not the health of our budget, it's not the span of our influence. What pleases Jesus is our faithfulness to him. I think that this is such a timely word for this church, Providence. We are a growing church by God's grace. And just in the past year and a half, our church has grown by over 80%. The sanctuary is full. We're having to set up chairs in the back just to fit all of you in here. Our children's ministry is just bursting at the seams. We've got money in the bank. We're positioned at one of the most strategic corners in of our city, one of great political and educational and cultural significance. But listen, we need to hear this. None of those things define the health of our church. None of those things define the health of our church. What pleases Jesus is enduring faithfulness. Now, I want to sort of give a little bit of a disclaimer. What I don't want you to hear me say is that what we produce as a church doesn't matter. Okay? It's not that our fruitfulness is unimportant. After all, it was Jesus who said, you will recognize them by their what? By their fruits. The point here is not that fruit doesn't matter. The point is that Jesus is the one who opens and shuts the door. And so he and he alone is responsible for the fruit. We are called to be faithful. Only Jesus can make us fruitful. In some seasons, he does, and in others, he doesn't. But both seasons call for faithful endurance. The source of true strength is Jesus Christ. And we experience his strength as we walk by faith in him. To state the obvious here, maybe many of you are feeling it, endurance is hard, isn't it? Faithfulness to Jesus over the course of a lifetime is really hard. We all have friends who, for various reasons, have walked away from their faith. And it can be easy to look out at the modern landscape of Christianity and you start to wonder, like, is enduring to the end with Christ even possible? Life is a long journey, and we will inevitably get tired and weary along the way. And when weariness sets in, the temptation is to grumble, to grow cynical, to live in resignation. Now, this reminds me of the people of Israel in the book of Zechariah. If you're not familiar with Zechariah, the nation of Israel was returning to Jerusalem after a long 70 years of having been in exile in Babylon. And upon returning, they immediately get to work rebuilding the temple, which had been destroyed. And this should have been a really joyful, exciting thing. But the reality was that life back in Jerusalem, it was hard. Rebuilding the temple was a long and arduous and even grief-filled process. You see, many of the people, they could remember the previous temple. They could remember the glory and just the majesty of Solomon's temple. Right? And what they were building now, it just seems so sad and small by comparison. The people were getting stuck in the daily grind of unending, tedious work. It felt like they weren't making any progress. Nothing they were doing was making a difference. And they were growing weary. And so the Lord speaks to his people through the prophet Zechariah and through their leader that God had put over them, Zerubbabel. And God says this, "Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the temple, and he will complete it. Therefore," listen to this, "do not despise the day of small things." I love that. "Do not despise the day of small things, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." The people of Israel were weary. They were on the brink of giving up. But God was not. God had big plans for his people. But he valued the small steps of faithfulness that would bring those plans about. The fact that the progress was slow, it wasn't any indication, it was no sign of God's displeasure. The fact that they were experiencing difficulty was not an indication that God had abandoned them. God had rescued them. God was with them. And God's plans were going to prosper through them. But there were going to be many days of small things along the way. Jesus' call to the Israelites, his call to this church in Philadelphia, and his call to us is to not despise the day of small things. I want you to think about your schedule this week. I want you to just think about all the things that you have to do, all the things you want to do. And as you think through your plans this week, as you think through what your week is going to look like, I want you to know that God is pleased with your small acts of faithfulness. God is pleased with your small acts of faithfulness. And God is pleased with things like daily Bible reading, simple prayers of faith, the corporate worship gathering of his people. And so as you go about your week this week, don't despise the spiritual disciplines. God is at work in those small acts of faith, transforming you by the power of his Holy Spirit. God is pleased by our modest acts of service in the local church. And so don't despise volunteering down in Providence Kids or serving at All God's Children here on Wednesday nights or bringing a meal to someone in your GC or just stopping to listen to how someone is doing and praying for them. God is at work building up his church as we minister in small ways to one another. God is pleased by our small acts of obedience and repentance. God is pleased when you confess sin. He's pleased when you turn away from lust. He's pleased when you refrain from gossip or harmful speech. Husbands, God is pleased by the small things like daily loving and leading and sacrificing for your wife. Wives, God is pleased when you show respect for your husband by speaking well of him in front of others. Singles, listen, God is pleased by your holy patience, by your long suffering. Youth in the room, God is pleased when you obey your parents, because by honoring them, you're demonstrating that there is a God who is bigger than you, whose authority you value. God is pleased when we work hard at our vocation, whatever that may be for you. And God is pleased by our small acts of faithfulness. Right? These small days of faithfulness add up to great faithfulness over time. And so don't despise them. And some of you may be feeling weary and burdened. Maybe some of you feel like resignation is starting to set in, and you're wondering, like, man, that all sounds great, but where am I going to get the strength to continue in faithfulness? The answer that we get in this letter is that we look to Jesus, the risen Christ, and we walk by faith in him. And as we walk by faith, Jesus promises to strengthen us. If you read the rest of this letter, I count six strong promises to this week, church. And so I want to end by just briefly listing them. First, in verse 8, Jesus says that he has set before the church an open door that no one can shut. We looked at that. That's a promise of salvation. And Jesus then says in verse 9 that he will make their persecutors bow before them. It's a promise of vindication. And he says in verse 10 that he will keep them from the hour of trial. Right, that's a promise of protection. He says in verse 11 that no one will seize their crown. It's a promise of reward. He says in verse 12 that he will make them a pillar in the temple. It's a promise of strength. And then he says in verse 12 that he will give them a threefold name that is to seal their identity as God's people. It's a promise of eternal security. Now, I want you to know that these promises that we see here in Revelation 3 are not just for this church here in Philadelphia. They are God's promises for all his people at all times. They are for you and for me. So my prayer for you this week is that you would walk with God in faithfulness this week, resting on the promises of Jesus. God has rescued us. He is with us. His plans will prosper. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.